We'll continue now with our studies in Psalm 73, verse 1. We, just before the break, we started looking at the statement, surely God is good. Now, the statement, surely God is good, is without doubt not only a beginning proposition of the psalm, but also a conclusion that resulted from the psalm's observations and struggles of faith. However, there is a question as to how to view this statement that appears to have abruptly begun this psalm. The question actually centers on how to understand the word surely, since it is translated from a Hebrew particle that also reflects contrast with such meaning as yet but, so that we could really translate that statement as something like this: but God is good. Now, taking this meaning, this statement could be viewed as expressing a contrast, that is, that in spite of everything that the psalmist had observed, both his sufferings and his failures, that he still believes that God is good. On the other hand, the word surely gives the meaning of emphasis. It is possible that the psalmist could have these two views in mind, but it seems that he is more concerned on placing emphasis on his conclusion, so that it is better really to begin this sentence with the word surely, or even we can begin with truly, or similar words that reflect emphasis as found in majority of our more popular English versions. Now, we're saying that the writer intended to communicate very strongly about the conclusion he reached about God in this passage. In effect, the word surely is really a word of affirmation of the psalmist's faith in God in the midst of what he had observed. So, the word surely should cause all of us to be in a position to affirm our unshakable faith in the Lord, no matter what we observe in this life. Again, you should never allow bitter life experiences to cloud your judgment to this truth that God is good. Even when you do not understand, or when you could not provide a reasonable explanation to what you observe in this life about those things that could challenge your faith, you must believe in God and dismiss all doubts in your soul by paying attention to the assertion of the psalmist about God's goodness. Confess with the psalmist in all circumstances of life that God is good. For that should be an anchor to your faith. May I repeat? When we face trying circumstances of life or events that challenge our faith in the God we believe, we should confess that God is good. Such confession is an anchorage of faith. So this first statement of the psalm, surely God is good, is a precise statement that communicates much about the great God that we serve. Again, let me repeat that the very word surely is emphatic, designed to impress on our souls a fundamental truth about God's goodness. If we could burn into our minds or thoughts that God is good, then no matter what we face in this life, we will do so with this basic but important understanding that God is good. Now, this basic understanding helps to protect us from the various changing experiences of life that will challenge God's goodness in us, or towards us. In effect, I'm saying that when we face any difficulty in this life, we must hang on this very first statement of the psalm about God's goodness. When, if we do, we will have had victory over the enemy. In other words, once we're convinced without a shadow of doubt about God's goodness, then we will never waver in our faith because of what we experience that seems to challenge the basic truth that God
is good.
Now, what does the psalmist mean by this statement, God is good? Well, it may seem trivial to most of us, probably because we have an idea of what good is. But the truth is that often our ideas are generally different from what the Bible teaches about many concepts of life. So that it will not be surprising that even what some will understand as good may turn out not to be good, but evil before God. Now you see, there are many times I've mentioned this issue. There are many, many Christians who, they hear the word of God, they say, well, that's not the way I was brought up. So what? You were brought up in ignorance, and that's what the Bible is here to correct. But they say, well, it's not the way I was brought up. It's not, you know, that's the way I haven't been taught that way. No. If you knew it already, why do you need it to be taught? So we all have our own problems and misgivings and so on, but that's why the word of God has been given, to correct those things. And we'll be fully hardy if after being corrected we still stiffen our neck. And I'm afraid, though, when we do that, we're asking for trouble. But the truth is this, that sometimes things that we think are good may indeed be evil. Now let me illustrate with something I've used many times. I have said something in this concept of help. We will all agree that helping others is good. But how many people really know that there is a way we can help to a person and we will be doing evil? Or we could be going against God while helping. Now you see, this is why this thing is tricky, so to say, that you've got to be grounded in the word. Now this will be the case, for example, if we help others as to encourage laziness on their part, that would be evil. Or if I encourage or help a person in a way to alleviate the suffering that God is using to get his attention, I will be doing evil, even though on the surface it looks good. So you see that this is why we must be careful. Now, why do I say that encouraging laziness is evil? Well, not just because most people know that it's bad to be lazy, but because if you help somebody so that he becomes lazy, you're going straight against God's instruction. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. Second Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 10 says, for even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. Here is the rule. If a man will not walk, he shall not eat. Many have violated this principle in the name of doing good, yet what they have done is evil before God. Now, this illustration notwithstanding, we really need to explore what the psalmist means when he said that God is good. Now, the word good is translated from a Hebrew word that has several meanings, but the possible meanings of this word here are something like good, that is, pertaining to the moral opposite of evil. That's one meaning of the Hebrew word used. But it also means righteous or generous. So when the psalmist declares that God is good, he is stating that God is righteous and that he hates evil. Also, he is equally asserting the generosity of God. Now, the righteousness of God and his generosity were intricately interwoven or connected in the psalmist's mind. For not only was he concerned with God's generosity, but also he was concerned with the fact that God is righteous in view of what he has observed going on with the wicked. So the point is that in asserting the goodness of God, the psalmist thought of God's righteousness and his generosity. He knew that God will always do that which is morally good in accordance with his nature, and never evil. He presented this truth as his conclusion after considering what he wrote in the rest of the psalm. So again, let me remind us that the psalmist wants all of us to secure this truth in our belt as we begin our ride with him through this perplexing problem of evil in the world. In effect, I'm saying that as we fasten our seat belts for safety when we get into a car or an airplane, so understanding and believing the statement that God is good is the seat belt we need as we follow the psalmist as he guides us through this perplexing problem of evil in life. So, have you fastened your seat belt for a bumpy ride through this life? In other words, are you convinced that God is good? If you've not, I'm afraid that you will suffer spiritual bruises as you ride through this life. By spiritual bruises, I mean that you will suffer a lot of lows in your life, that you will be depressed and filled with doubts of God's dealing with you if you have not fastened around you this seatbelt of truth that says God is good. Now, we have considered specifically what the psalmist had in mind when he declared that God is good, that is, God's moral character of righteousness and his generosity. However, there are other facts that the statement God is good should communicate to us. Now, these facts are what we need to burn into our minds or souls to help us in various difficulties of life, or should I say, as we ride through the challenges of life, we need to have a strong hold on these facts that I'm going to elaborate about this sentence, God is good. While we cannot be exhaustive about what it means that God is good, we mention several facts conveyed by that statement, God is good. First, it implies that God's love towards us is stable. God's love towards us is stable. Now, this stable love of God is declared in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 34. First Chronicles chapter 16, verse 34 reads this way: give thanks to the Lord for his good. Look at the other part of being that good. His love endures forever. You can have all ups and downs of this life, but my fellow believer, you can rest assured that God's love for you remains unshakable, although of course he could manifest that love in different ways. It could be through blessing or discipline, but that love remains steady. It is this steady and unchangeable love that the Apostle Paul himself communicated in his epistle to the Romans. In Romans chapter 8, verses 37 through 39, Romans 8, he said, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you see, God is good means his love is stable. Second, that God is good indicates that he is a forgiving God. He is forgiving, ready to forgive us our sins as well as we approach him for forgiveness. This is also declared in 2 Chronicles chapter 30 verse 18. Second Chronicles chapter 30 verse 18. Now this is very important, that when we think about God's goodness, he said God poised ready to forgive us. Here we read in 2 Chronicles 30 verse 18, although most of the people who came from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun had not purified themselves, yet they ate the Passover contrary to what was written. In other words, they have gone against the law, which means they have sinned against God. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, may the Lord, who is good, pardon everyone. Now, here, yeah, God is to show, and if you read the rest of it, you find that, yes, God did. But notice, for example, in verse 20. Verse 20 shows that, God really is a forgiving God because he answered. In spite of this people's failure, he says, and the Lord had Hezekiah and healed the people as a sign of his forgiveness. So it really does not matter how we fail. We should always remember that our Heavenly Father will never say to us that he will not forgive us when we come to him for forgiveness. When you read in the Bible that God refused to forgive, which you will do, you must examine the context carefully to see that it is because the individual or the individuals concerned refused to repent or seek God's forgiveness. This was the case in the time of Manasseh, as recorded in 2 Kings chapter 24, verses 3 and 4. Second Kings. Chapter 24. Second Kings chapter 24, verses 3 and 4. All we're going there is to show you how, when you read in the Bible and it says God said I won't forgive, you have to look at the context to know why. Here it says, surely these things happened to Judah according to the Lord's command, in order to remove them from his presence because of the sins of Manasseh. In other words, he'd been put in exile. And all he had done, including the shedding of innocent blood. For he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord was not willing to forgive. That sounds like a contradiction from what we're looking at. That God is eager to forgive. But here's, and God wasn't willing to forgive. Well, here is the thing. If you go through really Kings and so on, there is no evidence that Manasseh, King Manasseh, ever repented of his sins during his reign. Hence, there was no forgiveness. It should then declare that God does not grant forgiveness until one seeks it. Sure, God is forgiven, but he does not dispense his forgiveness without someone asking for it, so to say. A person may seek God's face, and so, if you want to be forgiven or whatever, you must seek his face first before there could be forgiveness. This is implied in the truth of what is stated in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. Second Chronicles 7:14. This is it's something that we need to be doing tomorrow. Not all those barbecue or whatever people do. This is really what we should be doing in this nation. To return back to the foundation the spiritual heritage that has departed. Maybe we just don't know. All they think about is firework. But this is really what needs to be done tomorrow. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land. Now, you don't have to be a great believer to understand that this nation needs healing. There's too much bitterness, too much divisiveness, too many things going wrong. But all of this goes back to the spiritual. So, if the spiritual is taken care of, the land is healed. That's what this passage says. But the point is, though, that's not going to happen until people seek. Because that's what we went to this passage to show. You have to first want the forgiveness, seek the forgiveness before you can get it. God, even though he's a forgiving God, doesn't just dispense it. You have to seek it. And this is what we badly need, even in this nation today. So, that's the second thing when you say God is good. You have to remember, it indicates that God is ready. He's a forgiving God, ready to forgive. Third, God's goodness implies that he is willing not to leave us ignorant of his will. It is this goodness of God that the psalmist described somehow in Psalms 25:8. That God, part of his goodness is not to leave us ignorant of his word. Psalms 25:8. Psalm 25:8 says, good and upright is the Lord. See what because he's good, look at what he says. Therefore, he instructs sinners in his ways. Now, it may not be clear to many that God's willingness to instruct us specifically through his written word is an indication of his goodness until we realize that if he did not reveal his will to us in his word, that there is no way that we will know or could know what pleases him. Furthermore, we will not know of the many blessings that he has for us or for those who trust in him. A problem with this aspect of God's goodness is that too many of us believers reject this aspect of God's goodness, as indicated by lack of interest in studying God's word today. And you see it is very prevalent among Christians. They don't want to be taught. They don't want to be bothered. Just give them the sermonette of 5 minutes and tune up their ears and make them feel good for 5 minutes. And that's all they want. And no wonder we don't see this goodness of God. Now, this apathy towards God's word explains why many of us Christians are wondering, going around, wondering about God's goodness in the midst of evil, because they see all these things that are very disturbing to them, but they don't have enough truth in their soul to make sense of it, because they're not interested in the word. Now, we have not been consistent enough in our study of God's word to come to the conclusion of the psalmist concerning God's goodness. Now, I do not know any other way to put what I'm about to say. That is, if you are one of those always asking, why is this or that happening to me and not that vile other person, my response is that you're a believer who have refused to accept God's goodness as demonstrated by your inconsistency and lack of interest in his word. Because once you become consistent and you begin to understand his word, you will function in the presence of evil just as the psalmist started. God is good. Fourth, that God is good implies that he is faithful towards his word and towards those who trust him. God is good means that he is faithful towards those who towards his word and all those who trust him. Now, this aspect of God's goodness is also mentioned to us in Psalms chapter 100, verse 5. Psalms 100, verse 5. Psalms 100 and verse 5. We're going there to substantiate that God's goodness, or God being good, implies that He is faithful. Here it says, Psalms 100 verse 5, "For the Lord is good, and His love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations." That's part of His goodness. So God's faithfulness implies that as He blessed Abraham and the other patriarchs, or even the early Christians, that He will do the same to you and I. So do not think that the God of Abraham is different from your God, unless, of course, you have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you have, you are in the same boat, the same situation that Abraham was in his time. Fifth, the statement that God is good is also a statement of the fact that He is a compassionate God, as we read in Psalms 145, verse 9. Psalms 145, verse 9. And what we're going there to do is to prove that God being good means or implies that He is a compassionate God. Psalm 145 verse 9 reads this way: "The Lord is good to all." How we know? He has compassion on all He has made. Compassion is part of that goodness that this psalmist say God is good. Sixth, the goodness of God means that He is willing to help those who trust in Him in their times of troubles, as the prophet Nahum says in Nahum chapter 1 verse 7. Now that may be part of those that stuck in your Bible too, depending on how much you read this in. Nahum is a book that you find right after Micaiah, or just before you get to Habakkuk. Nahum will be in between there, after you've gone through Amos and all the rest of them, and get to Micah, Jonah and so on. You get to Micah, and after Micah you see Nahum. Nahum, chapter 1, verse 7, we are going there to show also that a part of the goodness of God means that He is willing to help those who trust Him in their times of trouble. So Nahum says, Nahum chapter 1, verse 7, reads this way: "The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble." For those who trust in Him. Now David himself understood this goodness that he spoke of, the various deliverances the Lord gives him or gives to the righteous, in Psalms 34 verse 19. Psalms 34 verse 19. He's declaring in his own way, from a different perspective, so to say, the same thing that Nahum, the prophet Nahum, discovered when he tells us that God is a refuge in times of trouble. So here is the way David puts the same concept, that deals with God's goodness in deliverance. So it says, Psalm 34 verse 19, a righteous man may have many troubles. You say, oh, wait a minute, now I'm not a righteous man. Yes, you are, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior. That part, the first part, the second part of it, is whether you live in the practical righteousness, living in obedience to His word. And if you are, then you are the one being talked about. He didn't say perfect person. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. You know what he said? He didn't say from some of it. He said from them all. You may have all kinds of trouble. God's goodness implies that He will provide you deliverance. Now, these six facts that we have given should be the ones we all should burn into our soul as we think about God's goodness. In other words, for if we understand God's goodness in terms of His enduring love, unshakable love, if you understand His goodness in terms of His willingness to forgive no matter how we fail, if we understand His being good as His willingness to direct us through His word, His eagerness or His willingness to show compassion, and definitely His willingness to be of help in times of trouble, then we would never be in a position to question God's goodness, regardless of what we experience or observe in this life. If you can hang on to these facts as an explanation of what it means that God is good, whenever you see, whatever comes along your way, the first thing that goes, God is good. He is good. His love doesn't change. He's good, faithful. He's going to forgive me. He's going to deliver me. He's going to show compassion. No matter what I see, I know that the God I serve is good. That's what you and I need to stick in our soul. Implant it, imprint it, hold on to it. As the days lie ahead of us that are evil, we're going to see many, many things that will challenge our faith in God and His goodness. But if you can hang on to these things, they will give you the smooth ride through the challenges of life. Well, we have been considering the assertion of the psalmist about the goodness of God. But how did the psalmist come to the conclusion that God is good? Now, there are two ways that the psalmist came to this conclusion. First, it is by way of instruction that he has received from the word of God through the prophets and priests who interpreted the law. Immediately, we realize that if anyone will come to the same conclusion of the psalmist about the goodness of God, that individual must be instructed the word of God by his or her pastor or teacher. That's how the first way he came about it, instruction, like I'm teaching you this morning, reminding you this thing, that God is good. Secondly, it is through his experience and observation about things that happen around him. His experience and observation about God's goodness are evident in the two objects that the psalmist had observed. So he described these two objects of God's goodness. The first object of God's goodness that the psalmist had observed is Israel. Hence the phrase he said, God is good to Israel. Now the psalmist indicates that God is good to Israel. So what instructions and experiences of the psalmist about God's dealing with Israel that led him to conclude that God is good to Israel? Now the psalmist must have been instructed about the history of Israel, especially how God delivered her from Egypt. Of course, in thinking of Israel, he probably remembered that it was God's goodness in the first place that brought Israel to Egypt. For you recall, there was great famine in Canaan and great spiritual corruption that threatened the very existence of Israel. So God, in his goodness, moved Israel to Egypt, where she was protected as she developed into a great nation. The psalmist also must have learned of the various victories that the Lord gave to Israel in defeating those powerful nations that occupied the land of Canaan before Israel came to possess it. He also must have been taught of the failures of Israel in the desert on their way to Canaan. In spite of these failures, God still brought them to the promised land. Furthermore, in the psalmist's time, he had noted how God defeated the enemies of Israel in the time of King Saul, but in particularly how God used King David to defeat Israel's enemies, sometimes in spite of being outnumbered. Therefore, as he contemplated on these various teachings and observations, he concluded that God is good to Israel. His observation continues to be true even till the present day, because Israel, in spite of her difficulties as a modern nation, continues to enjoy God's goodness. Hostile forces surround Israel, yet God has preserved her. Now, there are many eyewitnesses' accounts of God's great deliverance of Israel during that six-day war, or the six-day Arab-Jewish war, or the Yom Kippur, those Yom Kippur wars, that indicate that God is still good to Israel. If you really listen to some of them, you know, one of our members here, and I don't know if he still remember where he lives here, but if you talk to him, he tells some of these things, and I remember he's showing us one of those where there were several testimonies of people who showed things and told things during those wars, and there's no other way to explain them except that the hand of God was directing Israel or taking care of him, because God is good to Israel. And of course, I'm referring to Mr. Casting. If you really want it, you can ask him. I'm not putting him on the spot, but I think he has shown it to me, so I know he has it, unless he's lost and so on. But anyway, if you want to see some of those, you can ask him, and I'm sure he'll be glad to give you if he still has it. So you can see some of these things that God did, and he showed that he is still good to Israel. Now, the second object of God's goodness that the psalmist observed is the believer that maintains the right relationship with the Lord. Now, this right relationship is described in the expression, to those who are pure in heart. Now, the word pure is translated from a Hebrew word that means pure in reference to a person's moral condition. The Hebrew word also used means radiant, favorite, or chosen ones. Now, while the meanings radiant and favorite ones are implied because God is certainly good to his chosen ones, but the primary focus of this word in our context is pure in the sense of the moral condition of the soul. Of course, a person that is pure in heart must of necessity radiate God's goodness. Now, I suppose that many would think that a pure heart, a person who is pure at heart, is a perfect person, but that's not really the case. A person with pure heart is a reference to the soul that is free of moral contamination or free from sin at an instant. Then a believer. So immediately, we face the problem that no one on this planet could claim to have a soul that is free from sin or moral contamination on his own at any time. It's not really a function of what we do. It is for this reason that we have that question that addresses concern whether anyone is pure in heart. And I'm referring to the question in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 9. Proverbs 20, verse 9. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 9.
This is the question in light of when he said God is good to those who are pure in heart. And so you say, who am I? Who are those? Well, it's the Solomon puts this question here. Who can say, I have kept my heart pure, I am clean and without sin? No one can say it. Now it is true that man on his own cannot boast of a clean heart. Nevertheless, the psalmist says that the Lord is good to those pure in heart. Now, the psalmist, writing under the Holy Spirit, could not be stating anything that's in conflict with what is stated in Proverbs 20 verse 9. Hence, there must be on this planet people with pure hearts. There must be. Otherwise, the assertion of the psalmist under the Holy Spirit becomes false. So, who then is the person described as a pure heart? A person with pure heart. Who is he? It is a believer or that believer that maintains fellowship with the Lord by constantly dealing with his sins. Now we insist that only the believer is capable of having a clean heart. Only the believer. Now there are two ways to support this statement. First, the Bible associates a person of pure heart with rejecting idolatry, as indicated in Psalms 24 verse 4. Psalms 24 verse 4. Now so we're not saying a perfect person, because if that is the case, God will be good to no one. We don't have any perfect person on this planet. Although some people really think they are, but you know they are deluding themselves. But the truth of the matter is all the believer, those who have trusted Christ as a Savior, who have rejected any other thing that God talks about here, rejected things that are contrary to him. So he says in Psalm 24:4, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who is he? Who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false? So in order to understand that the person who rejects idolatry here is a believer, we must remember that at the time the psalmist wrote this, that a believer is one who has trusted only in the God of Israel. Today, we know that the God of Israel is the Lord Jesus Christ. So, only those who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ are capable of pure heart. Secondly, the prayer of David in his confession of his sins indicates that only one who is already a child of God could have a clean heart. It is for this reason that David uttered that prayer, that confession prayer, in Psalms 51 verse 10. Psalm 51 verse 10. All I'm trying to show to you is that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the potential of being a person described as an individual with a pure heart. This is what David said: create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me, because he's a believer who went astray. And he knows that the only way to come back to have that pure heart is for God to forgive and restore him. So in any case, it is the believer that is capable of possessing a clean heart. To possess a clean heart requires that we constantly purge evil or sin from our soul. Now let me be clear that it is our responsibility to maintain a clean heart. For otherwise, the Bible would not have commanded us to purify our hearts, as for example, in James chapter 4 verse 8. James 4 verse 8. James 4 verse 8. There, here is a command that God gave us, and we'll be starting that shortly. This command says, come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. In other words, you and I are supposed to do it. So the question is, how then can a believer maintain a clean heart. It is by being obedient to the word of God, as the Holy Spirit indicates to us through the Apostle Paul, Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. First Peter 1:22. First Peter 1:22 says, "Now that you have purified yourselves," how? He said, "by obeying the truth, so that you have a sincere love for your brothers. Love one another deeply from the heart." So you see, we purify our souls by being obedient to the word of God. When we obey God's word, we will not sin. But if we sin, we still can obey God's word to ensure that we are of clean heart by confession of our sins. Confession of sin is an act of obedience to God's word. So that's why when you and I confess our sin after we sin, we have a clean heart. Because that's obeying God. So it is important then that we maintain a clean heart if we expect to enjoy the goodness of God, as we have mentioned. It would seem that the psalmist has observed or had observed God's goodness to him and also to the King David. He had observed how God had prospered King David. He also must have learned of God's special promise to David about having a king in his land forever. Certainly, he will have also interpreted such a promise to David as God's goodness to the pure in heart. Now, it is not that David did not fail, but David was quick to face his sins before the Lord, so we could state that David maintained a clean heart. Now, let us not forget that the psalmist must also have learned from God's goodness to such individuals as Abraham and Moses, that he could assert that God is good to those who are of clean heart. So be that as he may, the emphasis that we should maintain is really that we should maintain a clean heart to enjoy God's goodness. Now, why is God good to Israel and those that are of pure heart? The simplest answer is because of his nature. It is the nature of God to be good. We can state with trepidation that God could not be anything but good. However, God's goodness is often manifested to mankind through his grace. In any event, God's goodness to Israel is based on his promise to Israel. God in his grace elected Israel to fulfill a specific function, which involved the coming of the Messiah through the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God made a specific promise to Abraham that it is through him that the world will become blessed. This blessing is to be through the coming of the Messiah through Israel. Therefore, it is not surprising that God continued to show his goodness to Israel in spite of our many failures. On the other hand, God is good to the pure in heart because of his grace, and because the pure in heart possesses at that instant a moral character that reflects God's moral goodness. Hence, God, because of his nature, is pleased to demonstrate his goodness to such an individual. So let me ask you, do you want to experience God's goodness? If so, you must be sure that you maintain a clean heart continuously in order to enjoy God's goodness. You must constantly radiate God's goodness to others. Let me haste to add that whether we enjoy God's goodness or not does not mean that God is not good to us. His goodness is out there for all to enjoy, but not all do or will enjoy his goodness. His goodness to his children can be revealed in two ways: blessing and discipline. So, which one do you want? If you want blessing, you know what it takes: obedience to his word. So as I leave this verse 1, I hope that you have come to the firm grave that God is good. And I hope that you can look back in your own life to see God's goodness to you, to make you solidify, to come to this a standing conclusion that God is good. So my fellow believers, just remember, God is good. No matter what you face, no matter what you see, always tune on, pop your soul, get back to that truth, look at it any way you want. But whatever you see, you come back to that conclusion. I don't understand it. I can't help it. I don't know why I'm suffering. I don't know why this pain is coming. But one thing I know, God is good. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not personally trusted Christ as his or her Savior. If you're such a person, we want you to know that God, who is good, sent his Son Jesus Christ for you on the cross. And there on that cross, he took the sins of the world, including your sins. And he died. And when he died, he said, "It is finished." He has paid all the penalty for sins. And the only thing left that keeps you from knowing this good God, from enjoying him, is your attitude towards his Son Jesus Christ. That's why the Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." He is God in flesh. Hence the Bible says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. By believing in him, you have life through his name." The one who hung on that tree, who took your place, is only eager to give you eternal life. But you must do so. You come by word of faith. And that's why you must believe in him, trust in him. And let me also tell you, if you reject him, the Bible says you're already condemned on your way to eternal destruction. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, eternal life will be yours. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a good God. May we move on. As we move out this morning, may we sink in our soul that unchangeable fact, the truth about you, that you are God who is good. This is our request in Christ's name.